If you can take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, and I'll read the entire chapter. Psalm 11, starting at verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll turn to Psalm 11 as we continue in a series on big verses of the Bible, significant verses, familiar verses. And tonight we come to a text in Psalm 11. I'm sure that you know that the lives of God's children have never been easy. Perhaps you've heard, I'm sure you've heard of Samuel Rutherford. And I was reading in an article in Evangelical Times, an article from the year 2000 actually, on Rutherford. And in the article it said this, that he felt the anguish of being predeceased by his wife, his first wife, and all of his children by her. I think there were three, I'm not entirely sure. He married again in 1640, and of the seven children from this marriage, only one survived him, Agnes, who was 11 years old at his death. Rutherford's ability to comfort others was refined in the crucible of his own trials. So here is a man who was so marked by love for and devotion to Christ and is so exemplary. And when you read his letters and when you become familiar with his writings, you find that he takes you up into the heavenlies and is an example of godliness that makes you feel quite small in comparison. He was a man who suffered immensely. The lives of God's children have never been easy. And sometimes the circumstances that God's children face in this world are so shattering, and the days in which they live are so troubling that they're brought to the point where they ask the question that we find in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Sometimes we feel as if we just want to run away. We want to flee like a bird to its mountain. But David in this psalm is going to give us truths which will keep us standing in the midst of troubled times. Perhaps you're in the face of troubled times. You're in the midst of great difficulties tonight. Well, David has truths that can help you stand firm. Perhaps you know people. You know, perhaps things are going swimmingly for you, but you probably know somebody who's going through horrendous difficulty, some Christian who is being tested and tried. Well, these are truths that you can remind them of in some gentle way, which can help them to stand firm. We're going to consider two areas. The urge to flee, which we read about in verses 1 to 3, and then the faith to stand in verses 4 to 7. So we'll begin with the urge to flee, verses 1 to 3. Now, I would argue that in verses 1 to 3, when you see the word how can you say to my soul, that's the psalmist speaking. Now, in the New King James, the phrase, flee as a bird to your mountain, that's in quotation marks. The ESV has quotation marks that begin at the word flee and end at the end of verse 3. So that whole section from 1b down to the end of verse 3, that whole section is in quotation marks. And I would argue that the ESV is correct in that. There are no quotation marks in the original, so this is not inspired when they do that, but I would argue that they're correct. I wouldn't wrestle with you over that, but I would suggest they're probably right, and that what's being said in that section, this is something that the psalmist is going to respond to. Someone's saying this to him, and he's going to respond to it. So something is being whispered in his ear. He's in the midst of great difficulty, and somebody is whispering in his ear saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Somebody's whispering that in his ear. Now, perhaps the whispering comes from outside. Perhaps well-meaning friends, or maybe even malevolent enemies, and they're saying to him, run away. I mean, things have come to such a pass that you should just give up. Or perhaps the whispering comes from within. That happens sometimes as well. This is awful. I don't have to put up with this. There's no hope for you. Run away and give up. Birds don't fight. Birds flee. They fly away. And sometimes that's the temptation. I'm done fighting, and I'm going to flee. I'm out of here. I'm done with this. And off we go. Now, we don't know the background to the psalm. We don't know what David was facing. There are commentators who suggest it's this or that. We really don't know. What we do know is that the situation was terrible. And we read in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now you see the word foundation there. I'm not a builder, but even I know that the building stands on the foundation. And if the foundation is destroyed, well, the building comes down. And so here David is in a situation where the foundations of life are being destroyed. And every now and then, believers face this kind of thing. Every now and then, believers face a situation where in their lives, maybe in the life of the church, and maybe in the nation itself, the foundations are being destroyed. So let's think about that for a moment. Think about our society. Think of Canadian society, Canadian culture. Well, we're seeing, you know as well as I do, we're seeing foundations crumbling all around us. Not a day goes by we don't see great boulders fall off and fall to the side in terms of the crumbling of our foundation. Think of the family. The family is the cornerstone of society, and it is being shattered in our day. There are same-sex unions, and I was telling you a couple of weeks ago that I was reading about the recognition of a polyamorous family and three parents being named on a birth certificate. And so, as you well know then, this family notion is being destroyed all around us. cornerstone matter about society. Well, then you think of the unborn, and you know the fact that in Canada, children in the womb are being slaughtered annually. You think of the very notion of humanity. The definition of humanity is in the process of being thrown out in our country. And so it's man, no longer male and female. And that is under attack. And that is being undermined. Foundational notions. Foundational convictions. Think about even the notion of truth. The idea of absolutes. The idea of absolute truth, and that is being jettisoned in our day. And so the foundations that have stood for millennia are crumbling. And it's been shocking how speedily it's been dismantled. And that's the kind of thing we see in society. Think about the church. Our church. And by our church, I mean the evangelical church, especially in the West. And what do we see? Well, we see here in Southern Ontario, for instance, prominent evangelicals. So we're not talking about liberals. We're not talking about rank, unbelieving, professing Christians. We're talking about professing evangelicals. And here in Southern Ontario, professing evangelicals are questioning inspiration and they're questioning the atonement. In the United States, in the next little while, there's going to be a conference that's coming up by supposed evangelicals, and they're gathering for the purpose of, quote, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians, so that they can flourish while at the same time observing the historical Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. You'd think their head would explode when they write things like that, but apparently it doesn't. They're going to have a workshop that's entitled Redeeming Queer Culture. What queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of the day? That's what they're going to explore at that workshop. And so you say to yourself, the foundations are crumbling. What about our circumstances? Sometimes Christians go through terrible times on an individual basis, and you can be troubled by what you see in society, you can be troubled by what you see in the church at large, and then you can be so deeply troubled by what you're experiencing in your own Christian life. And maybe your circumstances are such that when you read John 19:32, it resonates with you. What is said in John 19:32 is this: so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. So what you have here is the thief on the cross, who now is a believer, who now is loved by Christ, who is assured that he will very soon be with Christ in glory. And yet, what happens to him? What happens to this man who is loved of God and destined for glory? What happens? Somebody comes along and breaks his legs. And you might ask, well, why is this happening to me? If I'm forgiven, and if I'm loved of God, and if I'm destined for glory, and if everything is being worked out for my good, why is somebody coming and breaking my legs so that I'll die quicker? And so, I know there are answers to these questions, but in the middle of it, it must have been very difficult. And sometimes Christians feel that. Why is it that somebody's coming along and it feels as if they're breaking my legs. They're torturing me. Why am I having to go through this? Sometimes Christians feel like this, and it feels as if everything is changing and everything is being shattered. Christians feel like that sometimes, and really that's what's happening to them. And why is this happening to me when God loves me? And in the face of all of that, there's a temptation to flee. There's a temptation to run away. There's a temptation to fly off like a bird to the mountains. Let me get away from this. And how that flight manifests itself is going to vary from situation to situation. Churches might fly away corporately almost, and sometimes what it looks like is this. They become little monasteries and little convents, and they want to keep the heathen out there because the heathen, well, they just cause problems when people come into the church. They just cause problems, and so we just want to keep things going, keep our head above water, keep this little happy, holy huddle intact, and then we can survive. And that's a type of flight. That's a type of removing yourself from a troubling situation, trying to just keep everything together and keep everything under control. We can see that done in churches. And then people can fly away. People can try to extricate themselves from difficulties. They might remove themselves from trouble by just isolating themselves and just trying to live in their own tiny little world so that no one affects them. I'm a rock and I'm an island. And you can try to do that and fly away in that way. And some people try to run off in a more categorical way, and they commit suicide. Or perhaps it's just a matter of walking around in a haze and in a funk, just with your head down and your heart blue, and every now and then shaking your head and feeling just basically miserable and sour and affecting everyone else around you in the same way. So there's the urge to just flee. And I wonder if you feel like that tonight. Well, this psalm has got a response if that's how you feel. If you know people who you think feel that way, this psalm has got a response. You'll be able to tell them about this psalm. You'll be able to go to them this week and say, I've got an answer for you. I have some truth that you need to think about and pray about, because David has something to say to us in this psalm. The faith to stand. Now look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now what's the mood of that question? Perhaps the mood is this. What can the righteous do? Nothing. It's a waste. In light of all of this, what can we do? Nothing. Perhaps that's the mood. Or perhaps it's something like this. When the foundations are crumbling, what can we do? Tell me, what can we do? Give me some advice. Give me some counsel. What can we do? Maybe it's like that. Either way, there is an answer. And before we look at the details of that answer, let's think about it in a general way. When the foundations all around us, some of which we've describe, when they're all crumbling, what can we do? Well, look at verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. So he puts his conclusion right at the beginning. And then he begins to expand on it in verses 4 to 7. And what you see there is this. He's basically saying, if this is your situation, if you're going through this, and you're being tempted to fly away like a bird, look at God. That, in a nutshell, is his answer. Look at God. He says, the Lord is my refuge. The Lord will be my refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. So what we see then is that theology is the key. In the midst of enormous, earth-shattering, world-being-turned-upside-down kind of struggles, theology is the key. Your understanding of God is essential. Truth is what enables you to stand. The waves of trouble are bashing and
battering you, wave after wave after wave. And if you're going to be able to stand firm, it's going to be on the solid ground of biblically revealed theology. What the Bible has to say to us about God. Because you see, this is not really a prayer. In the midst of his struggles, he's not saying, "Lord, help me." No, these are statements. These are declarations. In the face of horrendous trouble, he is saying this about God and that about God. It's really almost a creed. The only thing he really prays about is that the unrighteous may be judged. But that's really a statement as well. So it's a declaration, it's a creed, it's a statement about the character of God. And this is what upholds me in the day of trouble. That's what he's saying. Remember reading Don Carson's book. We studied Don Carson's book in Sunday school many years ago now. And Dr. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? And he gives us all kinds of theology in that book as to how to understand trouble and suffering in this world. And I remember him saying in that book, perhaps you're not going through suffering right now. But you need to learn this. It's not as if this is irrelevant to you. No, you need to learn this now so that when the waves of affliction come and inundate you, as they will, you'll be ready. You'll have this theological underpinning so that you can stand firm in the day of trouble. Theology is absolutely foundational. So that's the general statement. Now, what about the particulars? What particular aspects of God does David remember which help him cope with the extraordinary troubles that he's facing and which can help you in your trouble and which you can use to help others in theirs? Well, the first is this. God is holy. God is holy. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. Well, why is the temple holy? Well, the temple's holy because God's there. God makes things holy. They're not holy in themselves. He himself makes things holy. And the Bible says that God is the thrice holy God. You read Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. That's the declaration, the worshipful declaration that echoes through the temple. God is thrice holy, and the Hebrews would repeat something to intensify it, to show how profound, how powerful, how intense it is. He's holy, but he's not just holy. He's holy, holy. And not even just that. He's holy, holy, holy. God is light. There's no darkness in him. Habakkuk says that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God's the holy God. He's the righteous God. He's the pure God. And we read also in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, this is an awesome thing that David is reminded of and that he is asserting here, that God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This has implications for us when we suffer. If God is holy, then we bow before him. If God is in his holy temple, then we will be silent before him. If God, the holy God, is in his holy temple, then we will humble ourselves before him. Even in the midst of our trouble, we will bow in his presence. We'll not shake our fist at him. We'll not grow angry in his presence. We'll not challenge him. Because we're conscious this is the holy God. We'll not be bitter against this holy God. We'll not think hard thoughts of this God and challenge this God. Because we know he's the holy God. and he cannot do us wrong. He cannot do evil. He cannot be unfair. That is contrary to his nature. He's the holy God. He cannot sin against us. And even if you feel that God is sinning against you, you'd never put that into words, but you feel that. You know from Scripture he cannot do that. It is impossible for God. He's the holy God. He cannot do any evil to us. And everything he does is pure. Everything he does in relationship to you is absolutely spot on pure. He's the holy God. It's interesting that Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to look upon evil in the context where he's wrestling with a very troubling issue. He's wrestling with why God isn't doing something in the land when the people are being so wicked. Lord, why don't you do something? And then God says, well, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, well, I don't even like that. That's a problem as well. And so he's very discontent with what's going on around him. But he's reminded of this. God is holy. He does what's right. And when we're struggling, this is one spot of solid ground to place our feet upon. God's a holy God. He can do no wrong. Secondly, God is accessible. God's accessible. When the mountains are picked up and they're thrown into the midst of the sea, you can always go to God. When things tried and trusted and true in your life are absolutely shattered, where can you go and to whom can you look? Well, you can always go to God. We read in Psalm 46, so familiar to us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. He says, I'll not be afraid because I can always go to God. He's a very present refuge to me. He's always there for me. I can always have access to him. And so David says, well, the Lord is in his holy temple. And that's extraordinarily significant because that means that God is accessible to them. God is available to him. Now, the temple wasn't built at this point, but it would be built by David's son. The tabernacle is there, and the whole notion of God meeting with his people in a particular place is there. And the temple is coming. And what is the temple? It is where God will meet with his people. So that's really the significance of this statement that God, the holy God, is in his holy temple. And the temple is where God meets with his people. And if his people want to meet with God, that's where they go. And eventually, that's what will happen with the Israelites. They will go to Jerusalem because that's where God is. And so you meet with God in the temple. You and I, and we are infinitely more blessed. You and I are on this side of New Testament revelation, and we read in the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says now, a greater than the temple is here. A tremendous privilege they had. They had a temple where God met with them. No other nation had that. They were blessed beyond their wildest imaginations. But you and I, much more blessed than they, because a greater than the temple is here, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we meet with God. And through him we have access to God. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. You and I, in our trouble, have access to the Almighty God. We read this in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What a marvelous privilege then to be blessed with a temple where you can have access to God, where you can enjoy the presence of God. But more than that, for in the day of trouble, He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And so not only is it a place of blessing, not only is it a place of enjoying the presence of God and fellowshipping with the Almighty and gazing upon the beauty of God, but also it's a place of safety. It's a place to run to. It's a place where God puts his arm around you and keeps you in a safe place. That's what the presence of God is to us, and that's what you and I have in the Lord Jesus. And so we read in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have access to God. We can always go to God. I mentioned Rutherford, you know, and Rutherford writes about the daily troubles he has, because not only did he have troubles in his own life, but he ministered to people who had troubles. And he says this, he says, I have many a grieved heart daily in my calling. I would be undone if I had not access to the King's chamber of presence to show him all the business. He says, if I had to carry it all myself, not only my own troubles, but the troubles I hear about from other people, I would be undone. I would fall apart. If I had not access to God. You don't have to come apart at the seams because you have access to God. You can come and show him all your troubles. A man named Thomas Foxcroft said, the more fervent and frequent one is at the throne of grace, the better prospects he has of excelling in strength, of growing mighty in the scriptures, and being skillful in the word of righteousness. The more you're at the throne of grace, the more you will, he says, excel in strength. Isn't that what we need? We need that for the day. We need that for the trouble. We need that to stand up and to stand firm. We need to excel in strength. He says, go to the throne of grace. Thomas Watson says, a spiritual prayer is that which leaves a spiritual mood upon the heart. And it's that spiritual mood that you need if you're going to go back, because you always have to go back. It's one thing to spend time in prayer, but you can't always stay there. You have to go back, and you have to leave that and face that situation. And he says, a spiritual prayer is that which leaves a spiritual mood, a spiritual framework, a spiritual mentality and outlook. And that's still there when you come to face the situation. You're still thinking God's thoughts after him. You're still thinking along biblical lines. You have this spiritual mood still upon the heart. And then he says, a Christian is better after prayer. Isn't that a wonderful, simple, but a wonderful statement? A Christian is better after prayer. We want to feel and we want to be better. Christian is better after prayer. He has gained more strength over sin, because we want to be in the midst of enormous troubles, just like Job, who in the midst of all of it did not sin against God. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. And he did not sin. And that's how we want to be. And Thomas Watson says, a Christian is a better man after prayer. He has gained more strength over sin. Thomas Watson has much to say about prayer. And if you read his book, A Godly Man's Picture, oh, he has so much wisdom for us. He says things like this: prayer is the soul's traffic with heaven. God comes down to us by his Spirit, and we go up to him by prayer. A godly man cannot live without prayer. A man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desires to God. As soon as the babe of grace is born, it cries. No sooner was Paul converted than, behold, he prayed. A godly man is on the mount of prayer every day. He begins the day with prayer. Before he opens his shop, he opens his heart to God. We burn sweet perfumes in our houses. A godly man's house is a house of perfume. He airs it with the incense of prayer. He engages in no business without seeking God. The counsel, the advice, the godliness of Thomas Watson. No wonder that he died while he was praying. So God is accessible. There's more solid ground. Keep you stable in the midst of trouble. Thirdly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Adoniram Judson says that the only way he could get through all the troubles that came his way was a conviction about the sovereignty of God. He lost so much. You need to read the life of Judson. He receives this letter, "My dear sir, to one who has suffered so much and with such exemplary fortitude, there needs but little preface to tell you a tale of distress. It was cruel indeed to torture you with doubt and suspense. To sum up the unhappy tidings in a few words, Mrs. Judson is no more." Anne had died. And then their little daughter, Maria, died as well. And death seemed to be all about Adoniram, says this biographer. For a period of months, he was plunged into despair and depression. He would flee to the jungle and live the life of a hermit for some time, questioning himself, his calling, even his faith. This is a missionary. This is a famous missionary. This is an extraordinarily godly missionary. He demanded that all his letters to America be destroyed. He renounced his Doctor of Divinity degree bestowed on him by Brown University. He gave all his private wealth, a sizable sum, to the Baptist mission. He requested a cut in salary. He dug a grave near his hermitage and for days sat beside it, staring into it. On October 24th, 1829, the third anniversary of Anne's death, he would write, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." That's sometimes how Christians feel. Those are the kinds of dark days that Christians occasionally have gone through. He says, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." However, God's power and love did not fail him, and he would emerge from the valley of the shadow of death in the strength of his good shepherd. And this is what he said about those days. He said, "There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Unless he's convinced of the love of God and the sovereignty of God. Without those two, I could never have survived, he said. David says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." I'm going to give you some verses. I just don't have time to look at all of it, to read them to you. But you take a moment later and you look at these verses that talk about the throne of God. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 46, verse 5. Psalm 47, verse 8. Psalm 93, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 115, verse 3. There are many others. But the emphasis is this, that God is on his throne and everything else is underneath. There's one sovereign. There's one in control. There is the throne of God and everything else is underneath it. There's nobody above God. There's the throne of God where he sits and everything else is underneath. He's sovereign. He's absolutely in control. Isaiah says that God is enthroned above the heavens. He says the earth is his footstool. The earth is below. And everything that happens, all that occurs, all the histories, it's under him. He's sovereign. You read the book of the Revelation. Revelation tells us that there are going to be troubles that boggle the mind during the church age. And during the age of the church, between the first and second coming of Christ, there are going to be all kinds of terrifying troubles that will befall the church of Christ. You and I are going to go through all kinds of horrendous difficulties. That's simply the fact. Revelation is clear about that. But it's not just telling us that. It's telling us that God is in absolute control. Revelation 19:6 is one of the great theme verses. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And whenever the forces of darkness bring trouble upon the people of God, it's because, as the text always says, authority was given to them. From whom? Well, from God, because all authority is His. If they have power to do something to you and bring trouble into your life, as the devil had opportunity in Job, it's because God allows that. And they can't do anything. And nothing can happen to you except by the sovereign permission of God. God's in control. Ephesians 1:11 is always true, that God is working out everything after the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28, in every situation in history for the people of God, in every situation in your life in particular, Romans 8:28 is true. That situation is being worked for your good. That situation is planned by God for your good. That situation is brought to pass in time and space by God for your good. It's not an accident. It's not bad luck. It's the sovereign and gracious and wise plan of God. It's not that he hoped this would work for your good, but it seems as if it's turning out all wrong. That cannot happen. He's sovereign and He's wise and He's loving. There's no more solid ground to stand upon than the fact that God is sovereign. I don't care which direction the waves are coming from. You can stand firm on this ground. God is sovereign. And then God is aware. God is aware. You see verse 4 again. The Lord's in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyes see. He knows all about you. There's nothing hidden to God. Now, people may not know, and sometimes you don't want them to know. And sometimes you don't want them to know, but kind of, sort of wish they knew how much you're struggling. But regardless, God knows. And He knows sometimes you don't even really understand how difficult this is for you. But He does. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God knows, He sees. There's absolutely no darkness to God. He doesn't have to peer into the darkness and try and figure out what's there. He sees everything. He doesn't have to squint. He sees everything 20/20 vision. It's all clear to God. You're not a mystery to Him. You're a mystery to other people. Perhaps you're a bit of a mystery to yourself on occasion, but you're not a mystery to Him. He knows all about you. He knows exactly why you're struggling. He knows the nature of your struggle. He knows the depth of your struggle. He knows every tear you cry in isolation. Because you see, isolation is so difficult. It's a terrible thing. Some of us like solitude. Some of us like to be on our own. But isolation in suffering is a terrible thing for all of us. And God promises us that He knows, He sees, He knows all about us. We're never actually alone because the eye of God is always upon us. And people may forsake you. I mean, they may know about you and your situation. They may forsake you. They may betray you. They may let you down in terrible and tragic ways. And you know, the Lord Jesus sees that, and the Lord Jesus understands that. The Lord Jesus actually has experienced that. We read these words in Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. Well, we took sweet counsel together, and we walked in the house of God. We walked to the house of God in the throng. Well, we worshiped together. We sat, and the word was ministered to us. We sang hymns together. And then you betrayed me. The Lord Jesus understands that. Our Lord's betrayer was one of the 12. Just one of 12. One of just 12. And he betrays him. See, the Lord knows. He knows all about your situation. God is aware. And then God is testing. God is testing. This is the second last point. God is testing. You see, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord sees, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. The word test is all about testing metal and to see if it's good or bad. And the Lord is gracious. You see, he tests us to show what's there. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. To know what was in your heart, to show you what you're all about, to show you your state, to reveal the virtues and the sins. So it was with Paul. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul went through tremendous trial, and he writes to them about it. He writes to these Corinthians about the struggles that he went through. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And so you see, in trials, what happens is that God begins to deal with us, and he begins to test us. And he begins to show us our weaknesses and illumine to us the nature of our sins. And so Paul says he went through this so that he might learn not to trust in himself. And sometimes when we go through earth-shattering trials, we learn that that's precisely what we're doing. We're trusting in ourselves. We're leaning heavily upon the arm of flesh, and we need to be taught not to do that. And so Paul says, "I came near to death in this, so I could learn to trust the Lord." And so God does that, and then he also does it to bring out and to nurture virtues in us. Because you'll notice that what was said in that chapter in 2 Corinthians 1 is that Paul was delivered as they prayed for him. So as he suffers, these people have an occasion to respond. And they respond with prayer. And the Lord answers their prayers. And so virtues are inculcated and nurtured in these people in the midst of these horrendous trials. And often that's what happens. Virtues are brought to bear and brought to the surface. Spurgeon says there are some graces which would never be discovered if it were not for our trials. And then George Mueller says, "The only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials." I'd love to have great faith without having to go through that. Much prefer the easier route. I'd prefer to download it really quickly. But that's not how it happens in the Christian life. The only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. And he says, "I have learned my faith by standing firm amid severe testing." So this is one of the heroes of the faith. This is George Mueller. This is a man we admire. We read books about him and so forth. And we say, "Well, now there's a fine Christian." But the fact of the matter is he went through, he calls it severe testing. You and I are not going to be spared that. And God will bring severe trials upon us so that we might learn, so that our faith might grow. and grow strong. God will test us. This is not without rhyme or reason. These afflictions don't come just willy-nilly into our lives. They're not random. We talk about random things. Oh, that's really random. It's nothing random, actually, to be honest. And there's no affliction that randomly comes into your life. No, it's all there by design from God for your benefit. And one of the reasons is to test you so that you will grow. And then lastly, God will reward. He will reward. So we go back to our psalm and we read in verses 5 to 7, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." And God will reward the righteous. He will punish the wicked. Those are awkward words, aren't they? But he will punish the wicked. If you're not a Christian, he will punish you. It will not be remedial. It will not be for the purposes of restoration. It will be punishment. Just punishment. But the Christian will be spared. And not only will the Christian be spared that, but he will be granted something else. Look at verse 7, the last phrase. "His countenance beholds the upright." Now, if you have an ESV, it's going to say something like this. "The upright shall behold his face." I don't know which is the right one. I know that both are true. "His countenance beholds the upright." So, at the end, you appear before Christ, and he looks at you. I think that's a marvelous thing. Have you ever been excited when somebody you admire acknowledges you? Somebody you've wanted to meet for a long time? Oh, and there he is, and he says hello to you. Oh, maybe he calls you by name. Oh, you'll remember that for a while. Tell that story. And then, at the end, God looks at you. Can you imagine the eyes of God falling upon your face? Imagine that? Or maybe it's like this. Maybe it's the upright shall behold his face. Well, there you are. And you stand before God, the pure in heart. And you see God. You see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a reward. That's all we need. That means it's been worth it all. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And the eternal weight of glory that's being worked for us. Light momentary afflictions here. At times we think they're overwhelming, but Paul says, no, it's light momentary afflictions. And then one day, he looks at us, and we look at him, and it'll be worth it. You, my friend, if you're not a Christian, oh my goodness, if you look around you, maybe you're troubled, maybe you're as troubled as we are about foundations crumbling. Maybe you have Christian vestiges in your thinking and you think, well, what a terrible state the world is in today. Maybe that troubles you, but one day, oh my, you have no idea how bad it's going to get for you. One day the foundations of your life are going to be utterly destroyed, and you're going to be in such a state where you will call on the mountains to fall on you to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. That's how bad things will be. You have no idea what lies ahead for you. that's why you need, before another moment goes by, to believe in Christ. Now, you know these things are true. And you know then that tonight you need to believe in Christ. You need to run to Him. On that day, when you call on the mountains to fall on you to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation says, it will happen. It's too late. Right now, there's still time. There's still a safe place in this universe. And that safe place is Christ. And you must run to Him tonight, or else you'll be running to the mountains tomorrow. When you come to Him tonight, you'll be safe. You'll be forgiven. And you will be blessed beyond your wildest imaginations, because one day you will lift up your head with joy and you will see the face of God, and He will look upon you in love. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to You that we are a people of hope. We are a people who, in the midst of all the troubles of this world, are people of hope because the Lord is our God. We thank You. We thank You because of Christ, who has brought us to God. And we thank You that it's our privilege to point others to the Lord Jesus as well, so that they might live in Him. Oh, bless Your word to us tonight, and help us to know that as we behold our God, there is strength for the day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.